welcome to this audio extension of the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship of South Forsyth. We hope this message will strengthen your desire to spread the fame of God. For more resources and information, please visit forgodsfame.org.
Go ahead and turn, John 15. We've been slowly working our way through this passage because of the richness it has and the implications it has for our lives. There's a home that is in Northern California. It's a tremendous home. Matter of fact, the home is so large, it has 160 rooms. That's a big house. It has 40 bedrooms. It has two ballrooms. It has 47 fireplaces, which is a huge plus for someone who likes to make fire like me. So there's 47 fireplaces, 10,000 window panes, 17 chimneys, which is important if you're going to have a fire inside, two basements, three elevators, and I could go on and on and on. Now you'd say, well, that's a modern marvel, isn't it? Well, actually, the construction of it began in 1884, and it was continually being worked on until 1922. So if you are a mathematician, that's 38 years. 38 years continual construction. It's an impressive house. It's huge, gigantic. But there's some things about this house you should know. There are hallways that don't go anywhere. There's stairs that stop, have no exit. There are doors when you open. There's no room there. There are windows that you look down inside the house, not outside the house. It's a strange house. It's the house of Mrs. Winchester. Maybe you've heard of it. It's a home that was built by the widow of the man who created the Winchester Company, the firearm company. And the story, although it's fuzzy and muddled, kind of goes like this. That after her child died and her husband died, that she went to a medium. The medium in a seance, the person who constructs the conversation between the spiritual world and the physical world. And this medium told her that if she did not want to have the victims of the firearms terrorize her, that she needs to build this home. And in order for it to keep free from the spirits, from visiting her, she can never stop its construction. As long as there's construction going on, that she'll be safe in that house because nothing will be able to be there. As long as there's work happening, the spirits can't come into that home and terrorize her. So for 38 years, continuously, construction occurred. No master plan. It was just kind of build here and do this and kind of do that. It's enormous. It's a huge house. 160 rooms. It's gigantic. You know, when I hear stories of like that, I think to myself, you know, I know kind of Christians like that. No, not Christians that believe that spirits will come and terrorize them. But I do know of Christians that believe in order for them to be healthy, in order for them to connect with God, they've got to continually work. Or else they're going to be terrorized. And there's no kind of master plan. It's just maybe a fall over from maybe from the Roman Catholic background. Maybe it's a fall over from just the fact that they wouldn't want to be good people and they're sincere. But I know Christians. I know people who say they're disciples of Christ. That they're absolutely consumed with doing the right thing. Saying the right thing, being in the right place, making sure you never miss church. Don't drink that. Do drink this. Don't dance there. And they think that that is somehow earning favor with God. If they can just keep it going. And you see areas of their life that there are pathways that lead to no place. There are situations that they face, doors that they face. When someone dies in their family or somebody walks away from their faith and they open the door to try to figure out an answer And there's nothing there because they've constructed this hierarchy that's built on their effort, on their allegiance to what they think is a spiritual life. And this is exactly what Jesus was concerned about for his disciples. Although they would aim their life toward the law, fulfilling the law, and people today don't necessarily think of that, but they think of living a good life, so the categories are the same. In the setting for our passage today, if you remember, when we started this a few weeks ago, this is as Jesus is making his way to the Mount of Olives. The conversation has already taken place in the upper room, and that Judas has left. He has betrayed Christ. Now he's moving to the Mount of Olives, and he's having this conversation, and he doesn't focus on, okay, this is how you should construct yourselves as a group when I leave. He doesn't say, okay, I want you to be the leader, and then you, we're going to kick this thing off. This is our target date. We're going to meet in Jerusalem at this. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, by the way, this is how you're going to be able to process my death. I'm going to die. So this is what you need to do. There's five stages to mourning. You're going to find yourself in this stage, and then you're going to get angry. And then he doesn't do anything like that. In 15:1, he starts off with the idea of, I am the vine. You are the branches. My Father's the vine dresser. And then he goes into the conversation, this imagery, this metaphor of what it means to be spiritual. He would say what it means to abide. And so we've breaking that down through. And now we're to the point in verse 9 in the passage that Jesus makes a turn. He stops talking about just the idea of abide, and he starts talking about almost reflecting on how he does it. How Jesus lives the Christian life, if you will. Or how Jesus abides. Or how Jesus is, if you will, how he is spiritual. And it's important for us to get this because Jesus did not play shortcuts. He did not have this downloadable thing going on. I grant you it's not exactly the same as us. I grant you that. But in all the ways he needed to be human, he was. And in that way, he became our representative by living a spirit life, by living a life that abided in what the Father wanted. And in doing that, it's important that we see, okay, he lived this way, I need to live this way. And those people that are effort-oriented people, that are constructing their edifice, will be very disappointed with the model that Jesus gives us. And yet, if you're here today and you want released from the effort of, am I good enough today? Or at night, when you look back over your day and say, did I sin toward God? And do I need to confess this to God in order to maintain my fellowship with God? If that's the kind of person you are and you're sincere in that, I've got great news for you today. That kind of burden was never meant for you to carry. Now, that doesn't mean we're playing fast and loose with sin or attitudes that are dishonoring to God. We're not. We're just saying your hope isn't resting on the home that you're called to build. It's resting on the life of Christ. And so to consider this, I just want to call this message, and I don't mean to offend anybody. I don't mean to. But I think in our world, we have this idea of building my own home. It's pervasive, and it's pervasive in ways that maybe you haven't even considered. Last week, we talked about ticket items like lying and stealing and those things. And everybody goes, okay, I'm with the program on that. That's bad stuff. But I think that there's a mentality today that doesn't fulfill the intention of Jesus in these verses. And I'd like to expose that to you today. And we often consider that under different headings, but probably one of the most popular headings is really a title of a book. And you know the title of this book, I'm sure. The title of this book is Your Best Life Now, written by Joel Osteen. Now, I'm not trying to just hammer on Joel Osteen. I'm not doing that. And if you're here and you like Joel Osteen, fantastic. But I'd like you to consider some of the mentality that he has. And it's not just him. There are people all over the place. There are people pushing effort-oriented Christianity all over the place. And so I'm not here just to call everybody out. And by the way, calling people out who are public is not bad. Some of you may be uncomfortable with that. But Paul did that with a guy named Apollos. Paul did that with different people like Alexander and others that were saying things that were wrong and others that were saying things that were right, because he wanted to reinforce teaching that was godly. But I want to ask you a question. If Jesus was writing a book called Your Best Life Now, what would be in that book? I am going to make a case for you today that the contents of that book would contain the information in verse 9 through verse 11 of chapter 15 of the book of John. Let's think about what I'm talking about. Framing it. We've done this for the third week in a row. How abiding works. Jesus has been thinking about abiding. The goal is to then be a fruit bearer. So what did we say is the wrong way to abide or be spiritual or plug in? We said the wrong way to think about this is very clear. The first would be personal discipline, and you can write this in your teaching guide. The next would be obligation obedience. I changed the words up a little bit because I think it's important. And the final stage or the final category that I'd like to have you consider is the idea of a self-fulfilled life or your best life now. Now, I say that's wrong, and I'm going to compare the concepts that are very often understood, that are probably the tip of the spear is related in that book, to help you see how that's not the way. And I want you to do something with me. I know it's a little strange, but I'm a little strange. I want you to do something. I want you to imagine, just for a moment, back in the setting, you're walking along with Jesus Christ. And I want you to imagine, would this be the type of thing that Jesus says to his disciples before he goes to the cross, knowing that they're going to go out representing him? Would he say things like this? Don't just accept whatever comes into your life. Whatever comes in your life, comes your way in life. Reading problems. Don't just accept whatever comes your way in life. That's right. You were born to win. You were born for greatness. You were created to be a champion in life. Okay. I can't picture that. Now, granted, I'll give it to you. Maybe it goes on and clarifies. Okay. So let's keep going. No matter how many times you get knocked down, keep getting back up. God sees your resolve. He sees your determination. And when you do everything you can, that's when God will step in and do whatever you can't do. I hear the woodworkers on the home, don't you? I hear the people building. Let's add another hall. Let's put another room to nowhere. God will bail you out after you did all that stuff. So self-fulfilled life, personal discipline, obligation, obedience. We're moving that direction. Another quote. God wants you to have a good life, a life filled with love, joy, peace, fulfillment. Now, this is the challenge with reading this stuff. That sounds really good because in one sense that's true, but that's why I wanted you to imagine walking with the disciples. Would Jesus say that to the disciples? I don't think in the way it's communicated in this book. Because his idea of love, joy, and peace, fulfillment, all that stuff, is on the other side of proclaiming the gospel and being killed. Not what's intended here, your best life now. You get the job, you get the house, you get the girl, you get the car. I don't think so. Another quote. It's vital that you accept yourself and learn to be happy with who God made you to be. If you want to truly enjoy your life, you must be at peace with yourself. Well, listen, just evaluate that. Is that the type of message that Jesus gave? Matter of fact, the longest message that Jesus gave publicly starts in Matthew chapter 5. The first thing Jesus says, he says, happy or blessed are you who are poor in spirit. The word Jesus chooses to use to represent poor is the idea that you have no spiritual resources at all. All on your own. We've talked about this before. There's two words in the New Testament. One is the idea you have some resources, you just don't have them on you. You can kind of call on them to get them. It's kind of like you've got an ATM card. You have no money on you, but you can get money. Jesus doesn't choose that word. He chooses a word that you've got no ATM card. You've been dropped in the middle of the desert. And no one knows where you are. And there's no way you're going to get out. He says those type of people are happy in life. Yet this says to be happy at yourself is accepting who God made you to be. Do you see the difference? Do you see? I'm not just cracking here. I'm trying to draw a comparison. That's the wrong way to think of how abiding and being spiritual works. Just a few more. You need to follow your own heart in light of God's word and do what you feel is right and good for you. I kind of like that, except for I'd rather have God's word before my heart. You see, the problem is when my heart's before God's word, my heart determines how God's word should relate to me versus God's word telling my feelings how they should feel. You see the difference? Another one. Hold on to that new, enlarged vision of victory that God has given you. Start expecting things to change in your favor. Dare to boldly declare that you are standing strong against the forces of darkness. Now, this is where the disciples come in. I think if Jesus would have said, stand and boldly declare, I just can't see that. I think he's just going, listen, follow me, man. Follow me. And in your following me, you are declaring. See the difference? Last one. Whatever you receive is directly connected to what you believe. One sense, I get it. But the problem I have with that is, Jesus said stuff, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Even when you believe horribly. You know? So the reason why I bring this up, I think the modern understanding of your best life now is wrong. I think it's wrong. And that brings me to, okay, then what do we believe is the right way? I'd say the right way is summed up in the life of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus had a spiritual value and love for the Father. And because of that, he did discipline himself. He was willingly obedient. And because he was willingly obedient in his life, he had a joy-filled life. The fruit, if you will, of his life was joy. It says in Hebrews chapter 12 that Jesus went to the cross despising the shame, didn't like the shame, but he did it for the joy that was set before him. Jesus had no concept of that idea of a self-fulfilled life. It was the joy of honoring the Father. And that's why he willingly obeyed. He willingly came. Everything about his life was a willing obedience to the Father because he valued the Father, loved the Father, was absolutely consumed with the Father's will for his life. So this morning, I want you to see and walk you through some steps, some ways in which I think this is represented in the life of Christ so that we can draw a comparison between the simple understanding of your best life now, according to the way a lot of people want us to think, to the way Jesus said, this is your best life now. I want you to have joy, rich, dripping, saturated life filled with joy. And this is how you get here. And so when you see things like and hear things like that I've just read, that you go, that doesn't work. Kind of like ladies can walk into a room and go, ooh, those drapes don't go with that wallpaper. Or that color doesn't go with that at all. I can't do that. But that's the hope that we have this morning, is that when you hear things like that and people say, hey, go for this, and this is how you get meaning in life, do you immediately jump back into here and go, okay, how did Jesus see meaning in life and joy? He saw it this way. No, thanks for playing. Get out. That's what we want. First thing, the means in verse 9 of chapter 15. And this is profound, okay? So just put on your profound hat here. Grab the seat. Whatever you need to do, do not jump out of it and scream for joy, okay? And others of you, just have some more coffee and get some energy. Here we go. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now the context, if you slide back up, is the idea of glorifying God, invisible attributes of mercy and grace and all those things that God is become visible in our lives. That's how we glorify him. And then we bear fruit. He turns a corner, says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. What's interesting about this, this is an aorist indicate, indicative. I can't read my writing. Aorist indicative. This is the idea I want you to get to see. This is profound. The same love that the Father has for the Son has for the disciples. Did you hear what I just said? The same love that the Father has for the Son has for the disciples. You see, this isn't an inner Trinitarian dialogue. This isn't the inner Trinitarian. There's a love that's profound and deep that you and I could never understand this side of eternity. We can't get that. Jesus doesn't describe it that way. He says, just as the Father loves me, that's how I love you. Can you think of the implications of that? That Jesus loves the disciples and you in a way that the Father loves the Son. Immediately, that should make you put your hammer down, your saw away. I'm building this house to please God, to kind of earn his affection. And he says, I love you just like the Father loves me. There's no place there for your work. I love you incredibly and passionately. And notice, this is right after him saying, I want you to bear fruit. I want you to glorify God. He could have picked all these things to say, all these different ways. Make sure you have your quiet time. Make sure you memorize scripture. Make sure you go here and witness there. He just says, you know what? I just want you to get this. The means for you moving away from this conversation and making an impact in this world, I want you to start out with the first building block of this is that I just love you. Be careful here, because people today want to twist that and go, man, you're the center of God's eye. God loves you so much. He couldn't live without you. Whoa, you've gone too far. You've gone too far. But on the other side, don't minimize the fact of what Jesus is saying. I love you so incredibly. I want you to get this, that when you're out there and things get hard, I want you to understand that the dynamics of loving someone, the idea of protecting, I've done that. I've protected you. My Father's protected me. People wanted to take my life, and it wasn't my time. He's provided for me. When I was in the wilderness, he provided for me. I haven't had a home, but he has provided for me a home whenever I need it. My family, I let go of them at a very young age, but my family, those who do your will. So I've had a family. In other words, all the ways providing and protecting, those dynamics of love, everything that I've needed from the Father, he's given to me. And guess what? Disciples, I love you the exact same way. I love you the exact same way. That's a means for you to grab hold of, you who are very insecure, going, I don't know if God likes me today. I did some bad stuff. He likes you. He loves you. Get that. If you're a follower of Christ, you're his. You're saved. You can never disconnect from his love. It's just set on you. It's kind of like Sauron's eye, if you will, probably a poor example. Yeah, it's a really bad example now that I'm thinking about it. You think I write everything down when I'm up here? That's a great example that I don't. Okay, kill Sauron's eye. That's terrible. That's like the devil. Okay, second thing. That's the first thing. He loves me, loves you. The mandate, 9. This is really cool. The mandate. Jesus says this. He says, abide in my love. Okay, so let's put this together. I love you the way my Father loves me. Abide in my love. Kenneth Wiest, a New Testament scholar, takes that idea of abide, that word abide. It could be called remain. And he says it's a constative, active, aorist, imperative. Oh, wow. Okay, thank you. Thank you for playing. I'll leave now. My brain's full. This is the idea. Constative or constant. The idea of active is means it's ongoing. Aorist is kind of a snapshot in time. And then the idea of an imperative is a command, at least a formal request. It's urgent request. So when Jesus is saying here, he's saying, abide in my love. That's what you need to do. You need to be about abiding in my love. I love you. Abide in that love. Stay within the sphere of that love. So picture this. Since I hula hoop wouldn't work, I think this is the idea. In this idea. Ooh, that was kind of impressive. Kind of scared me. The idea of an umbrella. Think about this. Kids, you know this. When you're under the umbrella, you're shielded from the rain. That's the idea here. Then when he says, stay under my umbrella, this represents his love. Stay underneath this. Don't work your way outside of this. Get outside of the sphere of my love. I want you to stay. And it's not, hey, I recommend this for you. He says, this is what you're supposed to do. This is the way you're supposed to live. Stay under my love. Now, the $50 million question is, what does that mean? And this is very important. It is not what it means to you. See, some people say, well, I abide in the love of Jesus when I feel his presence. Wrong. Thanks for playing. Okay, I abide in the love of God when I follow my heart. Wrong. Thanks for playing. That's wrong stuff. That is not what he means by abide. So now you'd ask me the question. Well, then what does he mean? So picture this. I love you just like the Father. Abide in my love. Stay in here. Don't work your way out here. What does that mean? Well, I'm fantastically happy you asked. Verse 10. This is the model. This is big. We've got the means. We've got the mandate. This is the model. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Okay, so how did Jesus see the Christian life? How did Jesus operate when it comes to abiding in the love of the Father? He did what the Father wanted him to do, right? Remember the story, Matthew chapter 3. He goes to John the Baptist and he says, I want you to baptize me. And Jesus gets baptized. Do you remember what happens? One time out of three in the Gospels, the clouds split. The voice projects. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Because Jesus is obeying the Father. He's abiding. He's under the Father's, in the sphere of the Father's love. Right after that, Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is in the Spirit. He goes into the wilderness to face the temptation. He faces the temptation, residing and obeying what God said for him to do, resting on his word. We can go through the temptation with the enemy, three distinct ones, but he abided in the love of the Father. He didn't say, yeah, that's right, I'm hungry, I want food. I don't care what the Father wants, I want food. He didn't say that. He didn't say, yeah, everybody should know who I am. So let me go up on the top of the top of the temple, let everybody see who I am, and I'm going to jump, and the angels are going to... I'm just going to stay right here. Enemy, I reject that, I'm staying right here, because my Father loves me, and I love him. He's told me to do this. I'm going to abide, stay right here. If we look at the life of Christ through the Gospel of John, we see this over and over. John 10:17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father. In other words, Jesus can go to the cross or not, but I'm going to lay it down. Why? Because I want to abide in the Father's love. John 12:49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment. What to say and what to speak. For I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Do you see Jesus? He's abiding. Do you see this? He's doing what God says for him to do. John 14:31, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. In all the different ways that we say, what does it mean to abide? What does it mean to be spiritual? What does it mean to bear fruit? What does it mean to feel the love of God, to value Him, have a willing obedience, is to say the words of Jesus Christ we talked about last week when He said, do those words, do my teachings. He says, do those because I've done exactly that with the Father. I've obeyed the Father and I've stayed in His love. So you stay in my love. You obey what I say. Do you know how you can know if someone's not abiding in the love of Christ? They're disobedient to what Jesus wants for them. What He's told them to do in His word. It does not matter if they say, well, my heart led me this way, or my heart told me to divorce them, or my heart said, no, you're wrong. You've taken the commandments, the sphere of His love, and went like this. And now you're justifying it. No, you're dismissing sin. And you know what? Your best life now is not on the other end of that. No matter how you think disobeying the commands of Christ may add to your life, in the end, as Willy Wonka said, you lose. You lose. You see, a life of faith, it says, I believe what Jesus tells me to do. I believe God's word, even when it makes sense not to do that. I'm going to abide in the love of Jesus because He abided in the love of the Father. That's the model that we have in Scripture. And it's not simply Jesus, oh, He just did it. No, no, no. He stayed in the Father's love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Moving toward the motive, verse 11. Look, this is important. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. See, here's the deal. Anytime you start talking about the commandments, people have this mental gauge. It's kind of like a fuel gauge in your car. And they think, more you talk about commandments, the less life is able to be lived. Or the potential of really living goes down. The people that really live don't pay attention to commandments that Jesus has. Don't pay attention to God's word. Can I tell you, that's what the world wants you to believe. You see, Jesus says, listen, I'm telling you this. I want you to understand this so that your joy may be full. It's a purpose clause. It's the idea of, this is why I'm telling you everything in verse 1 to now. I'm telling you I'm the vine. You're the branches. Abide in me. Plug into me. Pay attention to my words. I want you to bear fruit. And He says, the reason why I'm telling you all this is I'm not a joy killer. I'm not a rule maker. Just God has wired us this way. The Father's wired us this way to find our meaning and purpose and value in Him. Have a willing obedience and you're going to have a joy-filled life. And you know what? I know that in my own life. I know that in my own because I have kept my Father's commandments. That's the idea. And the idea of have kept is the idea of everything up to this point I'm done and I'm finished with that. I've kept that. And I'm filled up with joy right now because I've obeyed the Father, because I value the Father. Now remember where Jesus is when He's saying this, people. He's walking to the Mount of Olives. He's got a close comrade who's betrayed Him. The religious leaders have hatched the plot. He knows the end is coming. And He says, I'm just loving life. It's my best life now. Hold on a second. How can He do that? Because He says, the Father loves me. And I've obeyed the Father. I've set my affection on it. That's been my model. That's been my motive, is to find a joy of obeying the Father. And I eat the joy and He enjoys the glory. I've shown who God is to humanity. That excites me. That's amazing. Do you want that kind of joy too? I want that for you. And the actual idea here, the joy may be full. You could translate it, the idea that your joy could be filled to the brim. to the brim. I mean, as much as a cup could get in it, as much as you can get in it. That's what I want for you. And he's saying that to his disciples. Her getting ready to, one of them at least, do battle with guards and then betray and then do this. And that's what I want for you. He's not saying it's going to be easy. But he's saying is, my life is your pattern. And this is what I want for you. So as we look at this, we see that Jesus' joy was rooted in obeying his Father. That's the model. Which kept him in the sphere of God's love, that's his mandate, through the means of his love relationship with the Father. That was his motivation. That was the powerhouse. So when you see your love for God going down, and you can see it because you're disregarding his commandments, that's the joy of repentance. The thing that Jesus never did. That we repent and we go, you know what? I'm not valuing you. I'm not cherishing you. I just repent of that. I changed my mind. I thought that you weren't valuable. I know you're valuable. And you let that knowing he's valuable push that idea of the world wants you to think and your flesh wants to think and the enemy wants you to think that he's not valuable out of your life and out of your mind. This was Jesus' hope for his disciples. That if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, it is your hope as well. This is the book. This is the contents. If Jesus was writing a book, your best life now. And it has nothing to do with the bestseller. Because the bestseller doesn't believe that the way Jesus believed it. Three takeaways and we're done. Just a reiteration of the section of scripture. First thing is you are deeply loved or loved deeply. And some of you need to meditate on this. In not a sick, self-centered way, but in a way that brings function back to your dysfunction. Because for very often and too long, you've sat under teaching that says that you have to earn the love of Christ. No, you don't. He just loves you. He loves you for his glory and then your gain. He doesn't love you for your gain and, oh, by the way, maybe for his glory. Big difference. Second thing, obeying Jesus is how you express your love for Jesus. Do not measure your love by feeling, but your desire to treasure his commandments. And when you don't, repent often. Just because you're in a worship service and you feel really, really close to Christ is not the measurement. The measurement is when you're given an option to obey Christ or not. That's the measurement. In America today, we measure our love for Christ and our love for spiritual things very often by our feeling. Jesus didn't. He said, if you love me, you do what I say. If you're not doing what I say, you don't love me. Doesn't matter what you feel. Get that? Feelings follow obedience. They don't indicate obedience, absolutely. Third thing. Jesus has a desire for your joy. This is huge. Jesus was absolutely bent on being joyful. He did what he did for the joy set before him. Because the Father, in pleasing the Father, joy is there. Jesus wants you to believe that your best life now and anything that gets in the way of obeying his commandments is not your best life. Following Jesus is not a road to joy in this life, no matter how many people reading whatever or writing whatever into the scripts of their life want you to believe. People will ask you to come and build like they build. Start a hallway here. It's a nice hallway. It's a big home. It's a nice room. We've got all this. We've got fireplace. Look at all the cool stuff we have. This is religiosity. Our church is huge. We must be right. They may be right and big, but big does not mean they must be right. It just means they're big. That's all it means. And so when I look at that and I measure my desire for joy in obeying the commands of Christ, that's when I know, am I abiding? Am I being transformed by the renewing of my mind because of the words of Christ so that I am, his character and his priorities are becoming my character and my priorities, and I'm bearing fruit, I'm glorifying God. And I just don't say that for us. I say that because that's the way Jesus Christ lived. So if you've been working hard at being disciplined, if you've been working hard in obeying obligation-oriented obeying. And if you've been thinking, well, I'm going to have my life will be self-fulfilled and it'll be good on a moral life, an ethical life, that's wrong. Because that's not anything that Christ had. But plugging into Christ, seeing him, letting his word transform how we think, how we live, and saying, you're valuable, you're amazing, I willingly obey you because you're glorious, and you see the fruit of your life coming out and joy coming out of your life, that's abiding in Christ. And he wanted his disciples to know, because they're in for a rough time, just like you. Life is hard, and Jesus wants you to know how you can have your best life now according to what he says. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your incredible plan of redemption and the storyline of your love for the Son. And when you bring us in this section in a way that is profound and powerful, that we're loved in the same way, and that we want to live for you, that there is a pattern. There's a clear plan in the life of the Son. We're overwhelmed. We're grateful. And at the same time we're grateful, we're also humbled because we realize all the more how weak we are, how we look at your grace as cheap. We don't meditate on your love. We don't cherish you like we ought. We often buy what the world is selling. And so we repent. We ask that you would create in us a greater desire for you, to discipline ourselves, to get into your word, knowing that your word changes us, and our time with you changes us, not just our discipline. Thank you for this place. Thank you for this people. May we truly live lives that are disciple-oriented, disciple-making priorities. Because we've got a lot of friends. We've got a lot of family, people we work with, who don't have any clue of this. Some don't care at all. And some are building homes that have rooms, that have hallways that go nowhere, and doors that open into nothing. And so I pray that you'd give us the passion for you that moves us to want to express your gospel to them. So we're grateful and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.